amen to the amen. All right. Good morning and welcome. Take your hymns as we start our service this morning. Turn to hymn number 42. In the hymnals, I will sing of my Redeemer. Let's stand as we sing all four stanzas.
Psalmist says, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And I trust that this morning your heart is panting after the Lord and anticipating what he has for us as we fellowship together today around his word, as we sing and worship together, as we pray. And I trust that you are looking forward to what he will do in your heart and your life. What a joy it is to be together. We welcome you to our services this morning. And I want to let you know we are going to be back in, we're actually starting a new church this morning in the Revelation series. And then tonight we'll be back in to part two of our series on manipulation. And you won't want to miss tonight as we go into the scripture and look in detail at a situation where someone was being manipulated. And then if we get through, we're going to look at some case-by-case happenings in the scripture. And you're actually going to get to do a little bit of seat work while we're in church, either tonight if we get there or next Sunday night as we deal with this topic of manipulation. We want to equip us as believers to deal with difficult situations in a biblical and godly manner. All right, manipulation is not an easy one to deal with. And so as we go through the study, probably take us at least I'd say another 3 or 4 weeks to get through it and to help us. So I trust that you'll be back tonight for that. I'll have some more handouts ready for you as we go into that. Those handouts are necessary. If you don't have one, they'll be back on the back table. And we also want to remember to pray for Sue and she is back home and doing okay. She's just a little bruised, but we're thankful that the Lord was watching out for her as she fell yesterday, and her family is there helping her. And then Devin is dealing with some difficulties and was in the hospital, should be back home today or tomorrow. And so please do keep her in your prayers. And then I also want to remember Randy's mom this morning. I know that he was asking prayer for her, and we want to lift her up as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's ask his blessing on our services and give everything that happens this morning to him. Lord, we are grateful to be together. Lord, we come this morning with hearts that are open, hearts that are seeking you, hearts that want to offer a sacrifice of praise to you. And so, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we come into your presence in prayer. We are thankful for the joy of being able to stand before your throne. Lord, that we can come boldly and we can find grace to help in time of need. So, Lord, we are thankful for that. Lord, we are thankful that you are God supreme. And Father, you are sovereign, and Lord, you watch out for your children. And we're so thankful for the fact that you are watching over Sue and Devin. And Lord, we ask that for Randy's mom, that you would watch out for her, that you would do a work in her body and in her heart. Lord, we thank you that we can leave these things to you. And then, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't just let the world be, but, Lord, you work in our lives and in our hearts every time we come together, every time we sing, every time your word is open, and every time that we pray. Lord, you are communing with us and we with you. And so, Father, this morning, as we come before you, as we sing, as we pray, as we open your word, Lord, we pray that you would do a work specifically in each of our hearts. Lord, confront us where we have failed, where we have sinned. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and lift us up where we need encouragement, we need help, and we're weary. Lord, we pray that as we meet together today, all that we say and all that we do would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, that it would be for your glory and for your honor. We look forward to what you have for us, and Father, we praise you in advance for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our next hymn is number 65, O Worship the King. Scripture reading. Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is going to be Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. And that name is Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, whereby we must be saved. Must, that's an imperative. Be saved. Saved from what? Or should we say saved from who? We're saved by God, from God. We're saved by God, from God. We're saved from His holy wrath, His justice on sin. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is appointed once to die, and then the judgment. We die physically, and our body goes into the ground. And we go to be with the Lord, or we go to Hades. Hades is a temporary holding place till the final judgment. Revelation 20:14. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, the second death. So that's talking about the final judgment. I heard this analogy. If we were, let's say we're over at Wells Beach and we reach down and we scoop up a big pile of sand in our hand. And then we reach over and we take out one little grain of sand. And that sand represents our lifetime. If each grain of sand represents a lifetime, how many lifetimes do I have in this hand over here? Think about each grain of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts. How long would that be? Nothing compared to eternity. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, Enter at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and only there are few who find it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me just read a couple words of this hymn to you. What if it were today? Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim His chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified, over this whole earth scattered wide. What if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown Him King. Glory, glory, haste to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday. Are you saved? Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
And our next hymn is number 534, Send the Light. On the first note of the song, Junior Church may be dismissed. Let's stand as we sing.
Send the light.
seated.
All right, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And just a reminder of a few other opportunities that are coming up for us. One is, you see in your bulletins, the Options Baby Bottle Drive, and we are so thankful for that ministry that is here in our hometown, and we want to do what we can to be a blessing to them and to support them. If you would like to even do something beyond a monetary gift, they do look for volunteers, and both men and women to help in different aspects of the ministry there. And but we're going to take this month, starting next week through June 19th, and those baby bottles filled with change are a wonderful thing. In fact, many times that is their one fundraiser through the year that helps them get their budget to where it needs to be and meets their needs. And so if you can be a blessing with that, I know Wendy is our contact person with the center there, and I know she can answer some questions for you. But next Sunday, the baby bottles will be available. Then also, we are we're going to expand to our church family an opportunity. We started it with a Sunday school class, and their goal was to raise $100 to send off to needs in the Ukraine. And as we began to talk about it, wanted to expand it out just a little bit to our church family. And so the first Sunday in June, we're going to have or designate that a Sunday to take a special offering for needs in the Ukraine. And I have been exploring, and I know that Brother Tuttle is part of the BEIM mission family, and they have a place online where we can take those funds and get those directly to that family, the BEIM mission family. And we're working, I'm working on getting in contact with them and seeing if we cannot get those funds directly to Brother Tuttle to help him. And I can say this, the agencies that I'm familiar with, BEIM and Baptist World, Dr. Stedman was with us a few months ago, as they use those funds, those are going to missionaries directly, and missionaries are using those funds, and they're using their own mission funds, those that are in the country or just outside of the country, to help people who are in need, whether it's to feed them or even to help them as they move out of the country. And so we want to be a blessing to Brother Tuttle. We want to be a blessing to the Ukrainian people. And so those are two opportunities to do such, one for Options and then the other for Bruce Tuttle in the Ukraine, the first Sunday in June. And then May 31st is a fifth Sunday, and that is also Memorial Day weekend. And so you don't want to miss that Sunday morning, because we'll have just a Sunday morning service, Sunday school and Sunday morning service. And we're going to honor in the morning service, we're going to honor and have special prayer for families of the fallen. And that is what Memorial Day is about. I am so thankful for the veterans and the active military that we have here with us. And we will honor them on Veterans Day in November. But Memorial Day is a day in which we remember those who have paid the ultimate price. And so those families that sit down for a barbecue on Monday, Memorial Day, they're going to be families who are sitting down for a barbecue who have an empty seat. And those families suffer that loss and remember that loss every year. And so I want to take time as a church family to remember those families specifically, prisoners of war, missing in action, and those who have fallen and paid the ultimate sacrifice. And then afterward, we'll have a pitch-in as a church family, and we'll have our first annual cornhole tournament. And you say, Pastor, what's a first annual cornhole tournament? You got to come to find out, okay? As we get closer to it, we'll put the rules out, and there will be an award for the winner of the tournament. And And then eventually there'll be a ward for some other things as well. But that will be our first annual cornhole tournament. And anybody can enter into it. Anybody can be a part of it. And we'll even try to make sure that the playing field is level. But I trust that you'll put that on your calendar as well. And it'll be just a good time to fellowship together as a church family. We need those kind of days too. And so I trust that you'll be a part of that. And we've got some other things coming up on the calendar. We'll let you know as they come closer. But these are just a few things for you to mark down and for you to look forward to. All right, Revelation chapter 2, we are at the end of the chapter. And we are looking at our fourth church. And you will find that of all the churches, Thyatira has more scripture written to it, more verbiage given to it than all the other churches. And this is a church that is a little different than the first three that we've looked at. Thyatira is the adulterous church. They're the church that has given ground to the place where they're committing spiritual adultery. We've seen it many times referred to in the Old Testament where God calls out to his chosen people and says, "Why are you where you are? You're committing adultery against me spiritually. You've left me." And so Thyatira is a church that does have some good accolades, but it also has a very serious indictment against it. And so let's learn a little bit about it. We see it on the map. It's the fourth stop on the mail route. And it came to being some 300 years before the date of this writing, and it was a military outpost. If we could focus in on the map a little closer, you'll find, and if you'll remember, that Pergamum was in a valley. There were some rivers there that ran around the city. And that valley actually extends all the way to Thyatira. And so Thyatira was started as a military outpost by Alexander the Great. And that was there as a garrison or protection against anyone who would try to go and invade Pergamum coming from the east. And it was during this time when it was set up as a garrison that the soldiers chose the patron god for the city. The patron god was Apollo, and he was known as the son of God, the son of Zeus. He was a god of music, poetry, arts, oracles, archery, herds and flocks, healing, light, sun, knowledge, and protection of young. He was one of those gods that was all purpose. He was fabled even to be the God who punishes the wicked and the insolent. And we'll keep that in mind as we continue through our study. But Thyatira was also a small town. It was a very prosperous town, but it was smaller. Ephesus and Pergamus and Smyrna, these were metropolitan centers. These were cities whose population would be probably six figures and even into the high six figures in population. But Thyatira was just a town about the size of Rochester. And there's great similarities to some of the high and great days that we see in Rochester's history. But it was a small town, but a very prosperous town. It's located halfway between Pergamus and Sardis, and it's on a lesser trade route. It's really not on a main trade route. It was known, though, for its bronze and silversmiths, and its pottery was also sought after. But Thyatira possesses to this day a unique mineral content in the waters that surround it that allowed their red, the Bible calls it purple sometimes, cloth to come out more brilliant than any other place in the world. And it's even said in modern times that the fez hats, the red fez hats that you would see men in Turkey wearing, if they didn't come from Thyatira, the material was not the best material. the best material, the brightest fez caps would come from Thyatira and that area. And so its textiles were special, and its red cloth was world famous. Now you may wonder how the gospel came to such a small town when typically Paul was drawn to the large metropolitan centers. That was his pattern. When Paul would go into an area, he would find the largest city. He would find a place where everybody kind of came in and out and did their trade and did their business there. But now we have Thyatira, probably a city of just 30,000 people. And we say, wow, how did the gospel get there? Well, put your finger here in chapter 2 of Revelation and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we'll find that as Paul is making his journey into Asia, that he goes to the city of Philippi. And it's there that he would generally look for a synagogue in the city. And those synagogues is to be found. But what would be normal practice for people of Jewish lineage, if they didn't have enough men to constitute a synagogue, they would go down to the riverside and they could meet there. It was part of their tradition and how they could meet together as a body of people and worship God. And so Paul finds Lydia at the riverside. Look at verse 14. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." And so we see the Apostle Paul's first convert in Asia was a woman who was a seller of purple. Now, it's said that it could be read this way, that she was a Lydian, because that was the area she was from, a seller of purple. And the reason men have tried to really research that out is because, one, the location of the Philippian church, and two, also how the gospel made its way to Thyatira. And so we know that Lydia was from Thyatira, but historians believe that her house could possibly be the center for the Philippian church. We saw just in verse 15 that she constrained them there, but look down in verse 40. We also see another reference in verse 40. It says, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." And so Lydia could have played a great role in the starting of a church, just like Philemon. You remember we referred to where Philemon was. He was in Colossae, right? But where did he hear the gospel? He heard the gospel in Ephesus as Paul was preaching, and Philemon had the privilege to go back to his little town of Colossae and see a church formed, and in fact was hosting that church in his house. Well, Lydia, being a seller of purple and being in that trade that centered in Thyatira, there's no doubt that some way or another the gospel made its way back to that city. And so can you imagine the privilege that she had in seeing the gospel reach her home? And Thyatira was also noted for the trade guilds. And this is important as well. The trade guilds were probably more completely organized there than in any other ancient city. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name, made contracts for constructions, and wielded a wide influence. And so this was a town that, in essence, was a closed town. If you were a bronze smith, or if you were a silversmith, or if you were a potter, or if you were in the textiles and producing clothing, you were a member. You had to be a member of the guild to be part of that trade. And if you weren't, you were closed out from being able to participate in that. And so again, the guilds were closely connected with the Asiatic religion of the place. Pagan feasts with which immoral practices were associated were held. And therefore, the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity. Who is the patron god of the city? It's Apollo, right? And so all of the guilds, their patron god is also Apollo, the son of God. Remember that. It's going to be important here in just a moment. And so they would go now to the temple of Apollo, and they would sit at the tables. They would eat the meat sacrificed to idols. They would participate in the immoral practices of worship of the god Apollo. The guilds were in control of this. Now, can you imagine if your trade is controlled by a guild that controls you financially, it controls you socially, and it controls you commercially? That's a pretty difficult place to be in, and religiously. And so it was difficult to be a Christian in Thyatira. So this was a church, and again, think about this, folks, because we're coming to a day where people are beginning to face this question. This was a church that had to face the choice of job or Jesus. That's tough. The guilds offered comfort and prosperity and power, yet for a Christian who could not compromise holiness, this meant a meager life. You see, to not attend the guild festivals was to bring the wrath of Apollo upon your guild. And so everybody in the guild had to be there. They didn't want his disfavor upon them. And so being put out of the guild most likely left believers to a life of agriculture and or supply materials to the guilds if they would work with them. And so now believers are stuck to a very meager life. They're put into a life where they have to farm and till, they have to own land. But who else owned land? The guilds, right? Well, I want to go buy property and I want to start a farm and provide for my family. Well, the guild owns land. They had control of commercial interaction and real estate. You see the difficulty of this church? A hard place. Now, I want you also to note this, and I'm going to try to bring this all together as we go through this passage. But note this also, we have looked at three churches previous, and in each we see that as they were striving toward holiness, they were facing opposition. And now we come to a church that is overcome with sinful compromise, and with it we also see what? No opposition from the world. But we do see the intervention of Christ. Listen, far better for us as a church to suffer opposition from the world than to be forced to succumb to the intervention of Christ. All right? Let's look at it. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's read this letter to the church of Thyatira. Verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Very interesting read as we look at what is going on in this church. And as we have, I want to start by looking at the character of their Savior. You'll remember that every letter, Jesus starts with an aspect of his character that comes out of chapter 1 that is important in his dealings with the church to whom he is speaking. And folks, this one is scary. Although we have seen him as loving and long-suffering, we've seen Christ with these first three churches, and we've seen his heart and his long-suffering love toward them, we now begin to observe a side of Christ that deals with a lack of holiness and sin. You see, you'll remember in our earlier studies, beloved, we were reminded of that sharp two-edged sword. And many times we want one edge or the other, right? We want that edge of God's love that cuts into us and does a mighty work within us. But we don't want that following edge that also cuts down deep and finds the sin and lack of holiness in our life and cuts that out and exposes it to us. But now we're on the opposite edge of that sword. And this church is in serious trouble. And so let's look at this character. Number one, we see in the verse his authority. His authority. And I want you to notice the difference between chapter 1 and here. Look at what it says in chapter 1. It says, let's go back to verse 13. It says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the foot. All right, now let's go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith who? The Son of God. What is Jesus saying here? He's reminding them of his authority. He's reminding them of who he is. I believe it's a direct affront to their patron God, Apollo, the Son of God. If we worship Apollo, he'll give us all things. If we worship Apollo, he'll take care of us and protect us. Apollo is the punisher of the wicked and the insolent. Yet all, we look at this church, and this church has a very wicked problem in it. He's reminding them that there is no other God. He's reminding them that he is supreme and should always be given the preeminence. Apollo ruled all that went on in the trades and guilds, and it was Apollo who the people of the town sought for prosperity and protection. And the fact that they had given themselves back to Apollo was an insult to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God of Gods. And he was reminding them, as James reminds us, that there is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. And it is his displeasure and wrath that we must fear. And so as he opens this letter, it's just a small twist, but an important twist and reminder to the people of Thyatira. I'm not just speaking to you as one who loves you, but I am speaking to you as your authority. You ever found yourself in that place, maybe with your children? You know, sometimes with children, we can have fun, and sometimes the fun goes a little too far. And we may be laughing, and our children are still learning boundaries, right? We're still learning boundaries. And maybe as we're having fun with them, they cross the line. And what do we have to do as a parent? We have to put the serious face on, right? Why? Because they need to know, I love you, I'm having fun with you right now, but you crossed the line, and I am your authority, and we need to bring it back into place. And so the character of Christ here, we see his authority, but we also see that he is acutely aware. He is acutely aware. Let me catch up there so you can have your notes. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire. And folks, we need to remember that in the authority of Christ and in the power of Christ and who he is, nothing escapes his gaze. Look at verse 20 at the end of it. He says, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Christ was acutely aware. He saw what was going on. He knew what was going on. You remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, not verse 12, but verse 13, where it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. These eyes, like a flame of fire, were searching through the lives and hearts of the church members at Thyatira. He saw into their hearts. He knew their excuses. We ever feel like that at times where we make excuses and we justify the sinful choices that we want to hold on to? We can always find a way to justify them. He knew their excuses. He knew their secret sins. He knew their lack of trust to go after the comfort of a guild rather than to trust him for their needs. Jesus was peering into their lives, and in his justice and judgment, he could see that they were struggling. He could see their sin. And friends, just as you and I, or them, you and I, Christ gazes into our hearts and into our lives. And he knows intimately what is going on in our thoughts and in our actions. Those times where we are so secret and we think that we're hidden from all the world. But he sees it and he knows. We also see his anger. We see in the verse that his feet are like fine brass, polished almost to look like gold. But brass in the word is a symbol of judgment. And again, beloved, this is the other side of the two-edged sword. Yes, it's got its side of love, and it's driven in love by Christ. It's still the same Jesus who loves his church and wants them to be overcomers. But notice verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. See, she's already seen the other side of the sword. Especially the Jezebel that we'll look at here in a moment. She's seen the other side of the sword. She's been given the opportunity and the pleading with Christ to repent of her actions and her doctrine. The time for long suffering and pleading is over. And now we're on the judgment side of that two-edged sword. You see, and I gave is past tense. And in verse 22, I will cast is a present tense verb. One writer said this: Jesus, with the feet of judgment, is moving through his church to exercise his chastening authority. Listen, friends, there will come a day, if we don't deal with the sin in our lives, God's long suffering will become past tense. If you're a believer, chastisement will become your present tense state with God. You'll find yourself his own child at war with him. Listen, if you are here without Christ this morning and you refuse to deal with sin in this life, death will bring a horrifying present tense to God's wrath in a place called hell. Believer or unbeliever, neither truly want to see that side of the sword. I don't want to see it. I don't want to suffer the wrath of God. I don't want to suffer the chastisement of God. But oh, beloved, how many times do we lie to ourselves? Do we make the justifications? Do we make the excuses? And we think that we do not have a Christ with eyes as a flame of fire that peers into our very heart of hearts and soul of souls, and with feet like fine brass, who is walking among his church, seeing what is going on and needs to exercise his judgment or his chastisement. As I read this and meditated on it, my mind went to Luke chapter 16. Do you remember the story that Christ told of the rich man and Lazarus? Oh, the rich man, he fared sumptuously every day, sat at his table and ate and did well. And you know what, folks? I know many times we try to kick the rich man because it says that he fed Lazarus with the crumbs from his table. But in the eyes of that rich man, he was doing good. He was actually being benevolent. He was being kind. He was feeding a beggar who was filled with sores. And as the story goes on, as Jesus tells this account, we find that both Lazarus and the rich man died. And listen to what Jesus says about the rich man. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Folks, it wasn't long for the rich man to be in hell before he realized the torment that he was in. And listen, friends, yes, this is hard preaching, and it's confrontational because it gets into our lives and it stomps on our toes about our sin. But if we won't deal with it personally, if we won't deal with the sin in our lives, Christ will come to a place where he will step in and deal with it. And it's those times where we find ourselves under the chastisement of Christ that are very difficult and hard. And it's a path that we don't have to take. If you're here as an unbeliever, when death comes and you have not dealt with your sin, it is over. There is no more chance. That request to repent is now past tense and it cannot change. And now God has to deal with you according to his law, and that is condemnation, just as that rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. One day, if you meet death without dealing with your sin, that will be your testimony. Difficult thing. We have a Christ that loves us, but we also have a perfect and holy Christ, and his holiness and justice could not exist outside of his love, and his love could not exist outside of his holiness and justice. We have to accept and understand that there are two sides to the sword. Let's look at their commendation Let's look at their commendation. Because Christ does look into them and he does see things that are of note as a church family. I want you to take note of this as well. Look at what it says in verse 19 at the end. And the last to be more than the first. They were actually on an upswing as a church. Their ministries were growing. Their love for one another was growing. They were growing in their strengths. And as Christ observes all of the things that are going on that are commendable in the church, he says, you know what? It's better than it used to be. But folks, better than it used to be is not always best. Better than it used to be is not always the right place that God wants us to be. Better than it used to be is a wonderful excuse, right? Well, you know, if you knew me before I was saved, I'm better than I used to be. Praise God, you ought to be, because he changes us and grows us. But you know what? If there's still sin that is binding you in your life as a believer, better than it used to be, at some point is unacceptable to God. We're going to see that. They were a laboring church. Look at what Jesus says. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. They were a laboring church. Their works and service were well known and caught the eye of Christ. They were a loving church. They loved one another. When people came in and visited, they were loving to those who came in, and they were friendly and they reached out to them. They were a loyal church. They were characterized by their faithfulness. They were faithful in their service. They were faithful in their labor. But let me ask you a question. What is missing? Faithful in service and faithful in labor are great. Look at verse 13 in chapter 2. I know thy works, Jesus is speaking to the church of Pergamos. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. What are they missing? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2 as he's speaking to Ephesus. And has borne and has patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. What are they missing, beloved? Oh, they were faithful in service, and they were faithful in labor, but they were not faithful to the Son of God who had saved them and given his lifeblood for them. Friends, this morning, you can look at your life and say, I am involved in this, and I'm doing that, and I'm participating here, and I'm volunteering here, and all of those things can be done in vain if we don't hold fast our faithfulness to Christ. You see, works make us feel better, but only for a little while. Only for a little while. Works may give us excuses on a temporal plane or a logical plane. But folks, when it comes to God's economy, what matters is not our works when it comes to salvation. What matters is our faithfulness to Christ, our motive behind our works and how we serve him. They were a loyal church. They were a long-suffering church. They had grit. No doubt, being constantly held at arm's length by the guilds, they had to work for everything they had. Those families in that church, no doubt, the ones who were staying away from Jezebel were working and scrimping and scrounging to do what they could to support their family and to support their church. They had grit about them. They were long-suffering. They had endurance. But now let's look at their condemnation. We find it in verses 20 through 24. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or allowest or tolerates that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. And now we even find that a woman has been given a place of prominence and teaching and preaching doctrine within the church. And far worse than the violation of Scripture is that her doctrine is damnable, which calleth herself a prophetess, keep reading, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Listen, whether it was for a position and power, maybe there were those in the church of Thyatira who looked at the guilds around them and saw the power that people held and the position they held, and maybe they desired that and wanted that. Or a lack of trust. Maybe people didn't trust God the way that they should. I can't provide for my family. I can't trust God to give me what I need. I can't trust God to supply. I'm going to turn to the guilds. Maybe it was cultural relevance and tolerance. Oh, this is how it's always been. Oh, come on. You are the finest potter in the city. Why would you risk your trade and your livelihood for Christ? The temple of Apollo is right there. We see his statue. Why would you risk those things? Maybe outside influence. But whatever it was, beloved, this church caught the fiery eyes of Christ as one that had left holiness for the hollowed out cisterns of the world. And I want you to see this. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Because it is uncanny what we see Jeremiah say about the people of God in his day. Look at what he says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase, and all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Ooh. What did God just say? Look at me, Israel. Look at me, Jacob. What sin, what trespass, what iniquity, what inconsistency, what lack of promise keeping have you found in me that would cause your fathers to turn to sin? Do you think Christ is not calling out to the church of Thyatira with the same type of question? Do you think Christ is not calling out to us today with the same type of question? Look at verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passeth through and where no man dwelt? There's no Jewish person that would deny that God led them through that and provided all the way through it. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. Baal was the patron god of a woman who was wife to King Ahab, whose name was what? Jezebel. And you know what Baal brought to Israel? Fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idols. Isn't that an amazing thing? Look at verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see and send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Think of this. Think of this. In 300 years, Thyatira had not changed its patron god, who wasn't even a god. And yet, what did this church do? What did those do who listened to Jezebel? They changed their god, who was God of gods, back to a god who was no god. That's a serious indictment. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. And notice this final indictment. We'll go back to chapter 2 of Revelation. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? You drink of the water that I give to you, and you will never thirst again. Yet what do we do as believers? At times in our lives, we give in to the temptation, and we turn to the broken cistern of the world, and we pick a cup of water up, and we drink from it, only to see that it's empty, and we are deceiving ourselves and saying, this satisfies me. The lawn was beautiful this morning. Somebody cut the lawn yesterday, and what a beautiful thing to see a cut lawn. But you know what? No doubt, after the work was put in, they were tired and they were thirsty. And how many of us would see that person and take an empty water bottle and give it to him, say, here, drink, it'll satisfy you. But folks, that's what we do with Christ. That's what this church was doing. They had allowed one that Jesus called Jezebel to rise up as a preacher, teacher in the church and lead them into fornication. And whether it was personally with her or others at the temple, we don't know for certain. And to eat food sacrificed to idols, which was a direct reference to participating at temple with the guilds. But those who were diligently working to make a living and remaining faithful to Christ were tempted to go back into the guilds and taught that they were okay, when in reality, they were being plunged into the depths of Satan, as John referred to in verse 24. Oh, God's grace will cover it. We hear that today. Oh, it's for the good of my family. If I can rise to power in my guild, I can change it. God will understand my tolerance in sin. He'll understand it. We make excuses, don't we? We believe damnable doctrine. Now, we don't know who Jezebel is, but obviously she was given a place of prominence. We don't know that she is, or we do know that she is thought of so poorly as for Christ to call her Jezebel. And the similarities are true. Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, brought Baal worship. Jezebel brought Apollo worship. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, brought fornication to Israel. Jezebel brought fornication to the church at Thyatira. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, sat at meat with Baal's prophets. Jezebel taught the church to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, had God's attention and met a serious end. You remember what her end was? It was prophesied that the dogs would eat her. She was pushed out of a window and fell to her death. And when somebody finally said she is a king's daughter, she ought to deserve a good burial, they went back to find her, and what was left? The palms of her hand and the soles of her feet. The dogs had eaten her. And the prophecy that was given by God that she would be as dung out on the fields of Jezreel came true. Jezebel captured Christ's attention, and she was going to meet an end. Look at what it says. Verse 21, that gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You think you're in a bed now. I'm going to put you in a bed of tribulation, Jezebel. And all those that are with you, they're going there too. But not only that, look at verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. Now, again, we don't know if this is speaking of physical relationships with Jezebel and people in the church. But friend, the truth of it is, when sin comes, what comes after it? Death. It's the truth. What does James say? When we are enticed of our own lust, what comes? Sin comes, and sin brings forth what? Death. Oh, well, I haven't died yet, and I'm living in sin, and I'm... Listen, it may not be physical death. It may be a death of a relationship. It may be death of a capability or an ability. Sin brings finality and end. And this woman Jezebel and those that were with her were going to meet a similar fate unless they repented. And you say, oh, Pastor, you're too harsh. We have liberty. People shouldn't be so judgmental about how I live. God loves us. We're not under the law. We're under grace. It really doesn't matter how I live or what I do. Now, friends, I am not a legalist. And I know what it is to come from it and to be in it and to suffer from it. But I am not a legalist. But I do know this. Before we approach our lives and liberty in such a cavalier fashion, we should take into consideration the next verse. Look at it. Verse 23, the last part of it. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the hearts, reins and hearts. Notice this. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That's pretty plain, folks. You're saying, Pastor, you tell me I have to live by a standard that you're laying out in this. Listen. Yeah, you're going to hear me preach application of Scripture. Absolutely, you're going to hear me preach application of Scripture. But folks, this is far beyond that. You remember we talked about this thing called individual soul liberty. We all answer to God for ourselves. And I'm not talking about living by a list of standards and actions that we got to check off to measure our holiness and our sanctification. But I am saying this, folks, when we approach life in a cavalier fashion and we live the way we live and we live and let live, and oh, God's a loving God and he's a forgiving God, and we don't take into account what pleases him and what is right for you and I in our lives, then we can find ourselves in a similar place. And he will judge according to works. What, you saying that we have to do works for salvation? No. Go look at 1 Corinthians 3 this afternoon. We don't have time to look at it right now. But what are tried by fire? The works that we've built. They may be wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Is it about our salvation? No, because when you read on, you find that there are those who have nothing but ash, but they make it saved by the skin of their teeth because they were saved. But nothing to give to Christ, nothing to show for their life. You see, these were at the point where they had resisted repentance so long that now Christ, the righteous judge, is stepping in and intervening. That's a difficult thing. What is the command to overcome? Jesus acknowledges that there are those who remain faithful. They were already suffering enough in their diligence to provide for their family and support their church. And what does he say in verse 24? No other burden will I put upon you. And so he left them with a simple reminder and a command. The reminder we find in verse 29, what does it say? He that hath an ear, listen to the Spirit of God. You say, Pastor, you say that over and over again for all seven of these churches. Why? Because I need it. You know what? You probably need it too. We need to be obedient and listen to the Spirit of God. And the command is becoming more and more critical as Christ deals with serious issues in the lives of believers. And then he says, hold fast till I come in verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast. What does that mean? It means this: we need to remain faithful to Christ. It means we need to remain faithful to the Word. It means we need to remain faithful to the gospel. It means we need to remain faithful to sound doctrine. It means that we need to be accountable as a church member. You see, folks, these things are important. Why? Because the further we get away from all of them, we open ourselves up to temptation and to bad, wrong, sinful doctrine, just as some of these were. What does Christ desire? He says it in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, speaking of the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Folks, we live in a world that is very quickly becoming like Thyatira for many of us, where we may be put in a place where it is job or Jesus, where it is how will I support my family? Who are we going to trust? The son of little G-O-D, or are we going to trust the son of capital G-O-D, God of gods, Lord of lords, and King of kings? That's what's left in our hearts today as we consider it. What was his promise to the overcomer? His promise to the overcomer was, you will reign with me. One day, if you're faithful, you will reign with me. You see, for these folks, this was a time where they had almost no power over their lives. Difficult time. But you see, folks, there's coming a day where if we remain faithful, we're going to reign with him. Do you remember what Jesus said in the parable of the servants? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. There were only a few things that these people in Thyatira had control over. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Won't it be wonderful one day if we stand before Christ and we're on the edge of the millennium and he says, you have been faithful in few things. Now you're going to have a chance to be faithful in many. That's encouragement. Be faithful. And then he says, you will be with me. He talks about in verse 28 the fact that he will give us the morning star. What is that? It's simply a reference to Christ. The fact of his presence. The fact that one day when we reign, we're not reigning by ourselves. We're reigning with him in his kingdom, in his economy. Folks, we need to be faithful. We need to trust the Son of God. We need to be fearful of the fact that he does have authority. And that there can be a day when repentance becomes a past tense offer and the I will exercise my judgment or chastisement becomes a present tense action. In just a moment, we're going to have a verse of invitation. Maybe God's spoken to your heart this morning. You know, we don't have to name specific sins. Why? Because the Spirit of God is really good at doing that. We sit and look and we consider people like this, and we look into our own hearts, and the Spirit of God begins to reveal things that we need to deal with. Things that we need to repent of. Things that we need to turn back to Him before He has to step in and intervene. Maybe you find yourself in that place this morning. Just a moment, we have a verse of invitation. You can kneel at your seat. You can come to the altar and kneel and do business with God, but I encourage you to take care of it. Be faithful. Maybe you're here without Christ. And I beg of you this morning, if you're here without Christ, it's so much more serious. Because when that offer of repentance goes off the table and death has come, the I will is not only present, but it's permanent. And God's judgment is forever and eternal. If you're here without Christ this morning, you don't have to have that. You don't have to suffer that. Jesus died for you. And the offer of salvation is free to all who will come. So if God's dealing in your heart about salvation this morning, don't hesitate. Come down the aisle. Grab my hand. Say, I need to be saved. You know what? I'm going to rejoice with you. And somebody, a man, if you're a man, a woman, if you're a woman, will take you and rejoice with you as you come to Christ. There couldn't be anything better that would happen this morning. So I beg you this morning, be obedient to the Spirit of God. As we pray and as we go through our time of invitation, Lord, thank you for this church. Difficult, difficult to look at their lives and then to peer into our own. Lord, these are the messages and passages that we look at and we struggle with because it has to deal with sin. And it has to deal with your holiness. And it has to deal with your judgment and chastisement. But Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to you this morning as we have listened to your Spirit. May you be glorified in our lives and in our choices. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our invitation hymn is number 335. We'll sing the first verse of Lord, I'm Coming Home. Let's stand as we sing. Announcements, ladies' Bible study this week, men's Bible study in 2 weeks on the 14th, don't forget that, and all-important church work day on the 21st. Men, if you could just bring some shovels, wheelbarrows, rakes, things like that when you come. We have posted on the bulletin board in the coat area some things that we'd like to get done during the church work day. If you just want to look at that, see what we're going to be doing that day. Also, let's not forget Sue Evans in our prayers, and also the Options Baby Bottle Drive is doing this again. We've done this in the past, so let's all just be in prayer on how we can help out with that. Then there is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board for the mowing schedule, so if you're capable and willing to help mow the grass, apparently it grows every year. Who knows? It's a big surprise. So let's see. I think that is all that we have for announcements. Oh, last thing. Softball. Men who are playing softball, you need to get Eric your $40 fee. Otherwise, at the first game, it turns into $160, he said, something like that. So get him the $40 fee as soon as you can, and he would appreciate it. So his wife doesn't find out he already spent the money. All right. So let's dismiss in prayer. Thank you.